hand it over to them. Tend to pray in reliable, disciplined, calculating ways, says Old Testament professor Walter Brueggemann. Moreover, people with empires to maintain undoubtedly pray differently, at least in public, probably also in private. If we are to hear David's prayer in all honesty this morning, we would do well to spend a little time considering the interplay between faith and politics that has gone before it. The premise of 2 Samuel 7th chapter is that David wants to build a nice house for God, now that God's people are settled in the land, and now that David has brought God's tent, the Ark of the Covenant, the portable dwelling place of God's presence in the wilderness. David has brought this with great ceremony into David's city. God needs some permanence now. David's chief of staff agrees. Go, Nathan says, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. The unspoken truth here is that empires need temples, need divine legitimacy, need religion to be civilized. But sometime in the middle of the night, the chief of staff had second thoughts, prompted by none other than the voice of the Lord God. What he hears turns out to be a convenient truth. There will be no house for God, he is told by God to tell David. Rather, playing on the meaning of the word house, God will make a house for David. A dynasty, a permanent state, a kingdom that will be established forever. God has promised to David's dynasty, in other words, unchallengeable certitude. This Son of God has risen, but has risen to political power by way of God's partisan word. Moreover, the Lord God has done a theological about-face in the same almighty breath, promising God's faithfulness and steadfast love to David unconditionally, no ifs, ands, or buts. The statement is breathtaking, probably one of the biggest turning points in all of Scripture, where you've gone from what we know is the Deuteronomist stuff that's always if, then, to this, I will never take my steadfast love away from you, David, or from your line. It is breathtaking until you try to separate the theology from the ideology. Because God's promise is to the king. Separation of religion and politics is impossible, leaving Brueggemann to conclude that our text is, from one perspective, an act of royal propaganda. Particular power arrangements that benefit some at the expense of others are now legitimated and guaranteed to perpetuity by the promise of God. And I try to imagine the backroom conversations, the midnight negotiations as the exact wording of David's prayer is ready for the next day's press release. Whether we think it was issued from God's throne in the divine council or from the star council of the palace, quips Brueggemann, the spin turns out to be worthy of royalty. Likewise, I found myself thinking of what the discussion must have been in Rome when, at the First Vatican Council of 1870, papal infallibility was unveiled as dogma. What a concept! of 7 for Israel was infinitely more radical. Suddenly the God whose relationship had been with the people and whose commanding word carried with it an uncompromising judgment. If you do as I say, you shall be blessed. If you don't do as I say, you shall be cursed. This relationship now came down to one person, to David and his line. The if removed, David and David's sons would still be punished for their sins, but God's steadfast love and faithfulness to David's dynasty were certain. Well, in response to such a promise, what can such a privileged human being say to the promise maker? It is a persistent question for those who are entitled, privileged, gifted, and guaranteed, says Brueggemann. Such a status before God requires a specific practice of prayer. And here it is. First, there is a formal statement of deference. Who am I, David begins, once the closet door is shut and the tape turned on? Who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? His first words are diffident words. And in their diffidence, they seem to magnify God in relation to God's humble servant. Or could it be that David's first words are calculated to make us think him humble, whose dynasty has just been established forever by divine decree? And without skipping a beat, lest God or the listening public forget what has just been proffered, David reminds God quaintly that God has spoken of David's house for a great time to come. And adds, leaning into the microphone, may this be instruction for the people, O Lord God. Next, David turns to reflect with God on that currently controversial quality of nations and nations' gods known as exceptionalism. First, deference, and then a self-serving sort of doxology. Because of God's promise to David, there is no God like this God, and there is no nation on earth like this nation. Almost 3,000 years later, self-serving doxology is still expected of rulers and monarchs. Asked whether he believed in American exceptionalism, the president said that he did. And then went on to say that he believed in our exceptionalism, just as he suspected that Brits believed in Britain's exceptionalism and the Greeks believed in Greek exceptionalism. The answer, as some of you know, I know, created a firestorm among true believers who certainly believe that God's promise to the founding fathers of this nation has superseded all other promises God has made to any nation, thereby confusing the theological doctrine of election with the political doctrine of exceptionalism. Again, David's prayer reminds us that it has ever been thus. What follows, of course, when the promises of God are identified with the purposes of the state is political certitude. There is no room left for ambiguity or playfulness or exploration. For the banishment of playful room makes things secure. State truth, says Brueggemann, tends not to be marked by a sense of humor, no kidding, but by the one-dimensional language of David had finally arrived at the point of his prayer, deference and doxology being preliminary. Arrived at the therefore following all the where ases. Whereas I am your humble servant, deference. Whereas you are an exceptional good, and whereas your people Israel are an exceptional people, doxology. Therefore, I, the king, am holding you, the God, to your promises. Demand. God knows that to promise is to take on a duty toward us. Even as to command is to require something of us. Trust and obedience, says Yale theologian Nicholas Walfersdorf, are the appropriate human responses, trust and obedience. Instead, you get the feeling that David believes himself to have assumed the driver's seat in this relationship. Confirm your word forever, he says, and then repeats, do as you have promised. Think of the possibility, David says in so many words, your name will be magnified everywhere, forever. Forever, remember, as the God of this exceptional nation. O God of our armed forces, God of Israel, he goes on, because you said you would build me a house, I have found courage to speak to you this way. Really? After two more and nows, David concludes, for you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed. Let me remind you one more time, forever. Amen. That should do it. That should seal the deal. Should hold God to God's promises made to David's line forever. Done. But very soon, Israel's history would shake the nation's certitude. And cause God's people not so much to doubt God's promise to David as to call God to account with the anger and pathos of a spurned lover. What we know is that the psalm we sang today, Psalm 89, a psalm that repeats God's promises to David, likely was part of the temple liturgy for generations, confirming Israel's certainty in her own exceptionalism as regards God. However, if you read the psalm from beginning to end, darkness gathers in the middle. As God's people do business with God's rejection of them, with the Babylonian exile, verse after verse calls God to account for renouncing God's promises to David's son, defiling his crown in dust, breaking his walls, and laying his strongholds in ruin. At the end of the indictment, the congregation cries, as I did with the children, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? center of human history. But hear me. Yet still, the promise is just that, and no more. Still, we walk in darkness and live in a hope fueled by what we have glimpsed in Him of God's reign. And no more. So the angel to Mary repeating the promise, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Said Mary to the angel in uncalculating echoes of David's calculated prayer, how can this be? When the angel departed, her deference gave way to doxology. My soul magnifies the Lord. She sang, leaving us late in time to do the demanding. Deference, doxology, demand. And now we say in our public prayers that are the prayers of the privileged. Do as you have promised, even though we know in Him who revealed the content of the promise that it will mean a reversal of our fortunes. And now we say, with the earliest of Christians, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, lest our rulers with empires to maintain send the hungry empty away again this afternoon. And now, Lord God, come quickly to reign in our streets again, lest we